Got it. Look right here. Thank you. Okay, so again tonight, I'm supposed to give a 10-minute talk, and there's like enough stuff in this chapter that we could talk for like a year. So I'm just going to try to tease out a couple threads of what was going on in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and 30,000 days, give generously. So here we go. One of the things that I think is funny about living in a culturally Christian place like America is that we have a lot of trappings of Christianity, even when people don't really know what they mean. So obviously we celebrate a lot of Christian holidays. Culturally, as a whole, America celebrates things, and we have Christian traditions that people don't understand. So maybe we learn bits and pieces of those faith items at Vacation Bible School, or maybe we learned it at Grandma's house, and those little bits get passed on to our kids, even when we really don't understand them or believe in them ourselves. So, for example, lots and lots of people in America grow up with the tradition of saying grace before meals. But what happens when that tradition gets watered down with 30 years of forgetfulness? Sometimes the blessings that we say before meals don't exactly resemble the prayers that our parents taught us. So how many of you guys have seen the movie Meet the Parents? Anybody? With Ben Stiller? Okay, so Ben Stiller, if you remember, yeah, it's a good one. He's so funny. He gets asked to say grace before a meal, and he does, with lots of very awkward pauses. At one point he says, "We thank you, oh sweet Lord of hosts, for this smorgasbord." And then he goes on for a while and he kind of lapses into this crazy poem and then real quick says, "Amen." Or maybe you guys have seen this movie, and this is way worse movie, Talladega Nights with Will Ferrell. Okay, so if you've seen that movie,
I have not actually.
I would not recommend it. But our hero in that movie is a rich race car driver with a very low IQ. I believe his name is Ricky Bobby. And when he goes to pray, he prays to sweet little baby Jesus. And his wife objects and says, "You can't pray to little baby Jesus. He's all grown up." And he says, "Well, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and that's the one I'm going to pray to." And he says, "Dear little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus." And he goes on. And he says, you know, he thinks that this baby in a golden diaper is going to make sure he wins the big race tomorrow. Now, fortunately, I did not grow up praying to sweet little baby Jesus. But I did grow up saying the same prayer night after night at supper. Maybe some of you guys prayed it too. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Well, I had a little confusion about that as a child. We never said, "Let us do anything else in my house," except for that line in that prayer. So I associated that with supper, and I thought we were talking about lettuce, like the vegetables. But even though I didn't understand it, that prayer is actually quite profound. And it kept popping into my head this week as I was studying Ecclesiastes 5, because I think it offers us a simple two-part outline for this chapter. Part one, in verses 1-9 of Ecclesiastes, is this: God is great. Part two, starting in verse 10, goes like this: by his hands we are fed. So I'm just going to try to connect that for us tonight. Now, if you're like me, when you read the wisdom literature sections of the Bible, particularly Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it seems like the preacher is just jumping around from topic to topic, and it's kind of hard to follow. So sometimes we can get in a habit of just kind of tuning out and like not trying to connect those dots. But I actually think there's a very logical connection between part one of chapter five and the last bit. This is the connection. Who we understand that God is affects how we spend our money. And how we spend our money speaks volumes about who we believe God to be. So let's look back again at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, you can pull that out. It says this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So we start off this week with some really strong advice from the preacher. He says this: God is holy. God is high and lifted up. He sees all. He knows all. He is in heaven, and here we are on earth. He takes no pleasure in fools. So therefore, we have to fear God. God, as we say in that old prayer, is great. God is good. Because God is high and we are low, we need to be very careful about how we approach him. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not sweet little baby Jesus in a golden diaper. So the preacher tells us to let our words be few when we come into his presence. Y'all, God is not impressed with our bluffing. He's not impressed with our pretending. And when we have this pretense of sacrifice, he doesn't like that. He's not impressed with our lofty words or our status or our money or our fancy prayers, because God sees our heart. I think it's really interesting in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a progression when it speaks of the heart. At the beginning of the book, Solomon tells us multiple times, I've said in my heart, dot, dot, dot. I said in my heart, I sure am wise. I said in my heart, enjoy yourself. I said in my heart, I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well be foolish. In chapter 2, verse 20, he said, I gave my heart up to despair. And in verse 23, a couple verses later, he says, even at night, his heart can't rest. But now he speaks of his heart again in chapter 5, verse 2. Solomon says this. He gives his heart a talking to, and he says, don't let your heart be hasty. I think what that means is that your heart is going to tell you all kinds of nonsense. It's going to tell you that money can satisfy, or pleasure, or education, or achievements. It's going to tell you that God is mean, or that God is holding back on you. It's going to tell you that life stinks. So your heart, and my heart, y'all, it lies. So now you need to tell your heart what is true. And here it is. What's true is that God is God, and I am not. We need to fear the Lord. We need to be in awe. We need to worship God alone. And that's part one. But as we head into part two of chapter 5, we see how that understanding plays out when it comes to money. Here's how it goes. God has graciously given us all things to enjoy. He's given us, in verse 18, food and drink. He's given us joyful work or a mission that's meaningful. He's given us talents and abilities. Verse 18 says he's given us the very days of our lives. He even gives us money and possessions, because those are good gifts from a good God. He gives us the power to enjoy them. But so often, we begin to worship not the giver, but the gift. Money makes a great gift, but it makes a terrible God. It can never satisfy us. It can't bring us joy. The joy that we have in money comes from God. So we thank God not only for our daily bread, but also for the ability to taste it, and even for the ability to be thankful. We do not only worship a guy who's high and lifted up, we worship a God who is kind, generous, and who's an over-the-top giver. The very heart of the gospel is that we worship a God who so loved the world that he gave. God who's high looked down on us who are so very small, and he gave us not what we deserved, but what we could never earn. He gave us who are nothing, everything. His generosity is lavish and delightful and astonishing. I think if we rightly understand God as the owner of everything, then we'll understand that we haven't earned anything. We'll understand that nothing in our bank account or our closet or on our table really belongs to us at all. Now, I work with the preschoolers at our church. So I can tell you from experience that it's deeply ingrained into us from the time we're very small to be very selfish. Every kid in the world has to learn to share and to take turns, because every kid in the world has a favorite word. Does anybody know what your favorite word is when you're three?
Mine.
That's right. So one of the first things we do as parents is to teach our children not to snatch things away from other kids. You probably saw that this morning, eh? Yeah. Well, at my house, we used to say, so one of the kids would say, that's mine. And we would say, whose toy is that, buddy? Yeah, it's God's toy. So in our house, we share. But as adults, I think we're still learning the same lesson. Hoarding our stuff will never make us any happier. In fact, it makes us miserable. I think our possessions are kind of like manna. And I talked about this in the book. Do you guys remember the time when God first gave manna to the Israelites in Exodus? It was this amazing, mind-blowing gift. Food literally raining down from heaven, which is like cloudy with a chance of meatballs. But the Israelites totally proved my point. We don't want to share. We want to say mine. So even though God told them not to take more than their share, they did. They scooped up as much as they could fit into their greedy little hands, and they hid it away in their house. And in the morning when they woke up, it was rotten, and it was disgusting, and could not satisfy. As the preacher says in chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I think God gives us hunger that only he can fill in order to keep us reliant on him. And then he asks us not to hoard our bread, but to give it away. Giving generously, as I said in 30,000 Days, is not an ethic that we work toward. It's a mentality that everything I have is God's, and it's all grace. Every time I give an undeserved gift to somebody else, I'm retelling the gospel. Because this is the gospel, this is the good news. Even though I did not deserve it and could never do a thing to earn it, God richly gave to me not just money or material blessings, but he gave me his only son. He held nothing back. As it says in 30,000 Days, seems to me our ability to give joyfully is closely tied to our understanding of who we are. If I see myself as one who scrimped and saved to rise up in the world, having worked hard for every penny I've earned, I'm naturally going to hold those pennies pretty tightly. If I see myself as a child of the King, rich beyond measure, living for a little while as a commoner but on my way back to the castle, well then I may not mind spending some of my pocket change to help someone else along the way. After all, I have an inheritance that can never spoil nor fade, that no moth can gobble and no burglar can steal. So my prayer for all of us tonight is that we can experience the joy of giving over the top gifts like our over the top God gave to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this night and for these ladies and for their generous hearts, Lord, in the ways that I see you reflected in each of them. God, I pray that you continue to make us more and more like your son, that we would be generous and kind and full of grace. And Lord, that you would teach us not to cling so tightly to our stuff and say mine, but to give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.